Oh. Thank you, brother. Let's take our Bibles and once again turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. There's so much that we could share from these verses this morning. I'm trying to stick to the main points that spoke to my heart from this verse. We will be in Hebrews chapter 53 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. Speaking of Jesus still, the great shepherd of the sheep, the great door of the sheep, the shepherd and bishop of our souls, the chief shepherd, the Lord my shepherd, in Psalm 23. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that we find the gospel all over the Old Testament, but we find it aflame and ablaze, lighting up the pages of the New Testament. So we see clearly, plainly, and simply that Christianity is not a religion, that Christianity is a person, and it's a relationship with that person. It's a love affair with that person, to where we love him so much. We want to follow him. We want to be like him. We want to choose to live like him in obedience. And so, Heavenly Father, we need the sweet help of your Holy Spirit to do so. Lord, we want to see Jesus, and nobody can reveal him like your sweet Holy Spirit. Nobody can show us the things of Christ like the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that we as a church would hear what the Spirit says to us, and then, Heavenly Father, we would walk in spirit and in truth. And that, Heavenly Father, we might be changed more and more into the image of Christ by looking into the Word of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as we look here, we'll continue on with our John 3:16 of the Old Testament, which is Isaiah 53. Remember in verse 6 it said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on us the iniquity of us all. Well, in verse 7 we see that Christ identifies with us in that he took upon himself the likeness of man, and yet without sin. We have some kind of, I call them, kind of weirdo Baptists that believed that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he might have yielded to sin. But it's impossible for God to sin. And Jesus was God. Though he was veiled in human flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us, God was revealed in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the world, received up into glory, of course, as our risen Savior. But we see here in verse 7, he identifies with us. All we like sheep have gone astray, but Jesus comes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not only is he the shepherd, but he's the sacrificial sheep, pictured in the sacrifice in the Garden of Eden when God first killed that first animal, when man and woman had sinned and covered them over with the coats he had made out of the lamb's wool and the skins. And of course, Abel picked up on that illustration. And we see that Abel offers of the firstling of his flock. He chooses his most perfect lamb because it was a picture of his Savior. And the Bible says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead, still speaks. I think it's going to be wonderful to meet people like Abel when we get to heaven and know who he is. And men like Moses and David and Samuel, Joseph, and to know who they are. But there's, of course, the one person we all want to meet the most, the one person we all want to stay close to the most is our Lord Jesus. But right after Jesus, I'd like to meet the Apostle Paul. And, of course, family and friends that are there. But to think of all that Paul went through for the sake of serving the one who went through it all for us is quite amazing when you consider how many miles he walked and how many miles he sailed and how every day, no matter whether he was hungry or cold or naked or in prison, he was sharing Christ with as many people as he could, in so much that even members of Caesar's family had been converted. And of course, they were keeping it a secret, as it were, but lest they be put to death like they were going to put Paul to death. But the sweet Holy Spirit shows us here by showing us that Christ was like this lamb. He was like this sheep. He's showing us the patience and innocence, the meekness of Christ under the time of suffering, likening him to an innocent lamb. Like John the Baptist said twice on two different days when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." A lamb that goes to slaughter how would you say, it doesn't know that's where it's going. It's not complaining. It's not trying to run away. But Jesus knew where he was going and why he had come. And yet we see him going straightway to it. And when it says he's silent, to all the false accusations, Jesus didn't say anything. But when it came to them saying, "Are you the Son of God?" Notice he spoke up. The false accusations can come. He's trying to get to the cross. And when they say, "Are you the Son of God?" he knows that if he tells the truth, they're going to send him to the cross. Caiaphas will rip his robe and say, "You hear what he says? Blasphemy. He deserves to die." And so Jesus said, when they say, "Are you the Son of God?" he says, "Yes, even you say that I am. I am the Son of God." So he spoke up when he knew it would get him to the cross the faster. He was silent when he knew that he was heading to Calvary. And he wasn't going to stop it. He was born to die. Remember when Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me," it wasn't the cross. It was thinking that and feeling like he was going to die of sorrow and in the Garden of Gethsemane. The book of Hebrews tells us that when Christ had cried with strong crying and tears, that the Father heard him. And we know he did because the angels came afterward and ministered to Jesus to where he goes in the garden, when the soldiers show up, tells Peter, you know, after Peter takes a swing at this guy, and Peter was trying to knock his brains out, but the guy moved it to the last second, so Peter only got his ear. He said, "Put away your sword." And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. But Jesus came for that moment. He was afraid he wasn't going to get to that moment when he was in Gethsemane. Remember, we read the verses, he became sorrowful even unto death. And in that great heaviness and in his prayers, he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Not the cross, but this cross that I'm bearing right now. I'm about to die here. I'm this sorrow of bearing the sins of my elect is a heavier burden than I anticipated, I guess you would say, or that I knew that this moment would call for. And so our Lord Jesus endured for us our eternal sorrows and sufferings with great tenderness, with great patience, in his innocence and in his majestic patience. I heard the story from a man who we were talking about the shepherd and the sheep and about the slaughtering of sheep, you know, for lamb chops, what have you. And he said, "I knew a guy that raised sheep and that butchered sheep." He said, "Till one day, when the sheep came in, a lamb, a beautiful lamb, they get as big as the other sheep within a year." And so he's there and he's getting ready to cut the throat of the lamb. As he cuts the throat, the blood squirts over his hand. And the sheep looks up at him and begins to lick its own blood. And he said it broke his heart. And it was such a picture to him of how Christ died for us. How that, you know, like in the Passion of the Christ, you know, when that came out, that movie, you had all these talk show pundits and everything. And in the papers, they were saying, the Jews killed Christ, trying to be anti-Semitic. The Jews killed Christ. Well, yeah, they did. They said, crucify him, the guilt of his blood be upon us. But the other side were saying, no, the Romans did it. The Romans killed Christ. Well, yes, they did. I mean, even though Pontius Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, even though Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he went ahead and gave his permission for him to be crucified. The Romans did it, right? The Romans beat him. The Romans scourged him. The Romans put him up on the Roman cross. The Romans killed him. But what we need to remember is like what John Voight said. He's an actor. He started off in Midnight Cowboy with Dustin Hoffman back in the early 70s, I think. And he became a Christian. And so what he had to say about the thing on one of these talk shows was so excellent. He said, listen, it was the Jews and it was the Romans. But what you need to realize, it was also you. It was for your sins he died. It was for your transgressions he died. And so that's the first cry of our Savior from the cross was what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Aren't you glad that included you? That the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God is for you? That when we've sinned, even willfully, we didn't realize the greatness of God, the wonderfulness of Christ, the excellency of his majesty. If we truly got a glimpse of how beautiful he is, how wonderful he is, how powerful he is, how majestic he is, how transcendently pure and innocent and holy he is, then maybe we had not sinned. But I'll leave that for the end of time for it to show us. But Jesus was like that sheep who licked the blood from the butcher's hands. In other words, saying, Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he does. And to be that innocent sacrifice for us. We see here, first of all, that 500 years before Jesus was born, that he would patiently die for his people. Jesus suffered for you and me patiently. And how I don't know how else to put it, but in a majestic patience. Remember, when they falsely accused him, he didn't say anything. But when they said, you say you're the Son of God, he knew it would get him to the cross. He knew it would get him crucified. He said, you're right, I am the Son of God. Even when Pilate asked him, are you a king then? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. And then Jesus went on to tell Pilate, Pilate says, don't you realize I have the authority to kill you? Jesus said, you could have no authority to touch me unless it was given to you from heaven. And so Jesus suffered for his people patiently. Let me read what John Gill, he was the pastor of New Park Street. And during the late 1700s, and then Charles Spurgeon. If you ever see a book by Charles Spurgeon, you ought to get it. He's a very good preacher and writer. He's called the Prince of Preachers. But Charles Spurgeon later pastored that church. He started pastoring when he was 15 years old. That's how much wisdom God had given to him and how many gifts God had given to him. But this man pastored the church before Charles Spurgeon came along. And he says in this passage where it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Listen to this. It may be rendered, it was exacted, required, and demanded. And he answered to it. Divine justice finding the sins of men on him and voluntarily received by him, it demanded the payment to the satisfaction demanded. He, being the surety of his people, was responsible for them and did answer to that satisfaction demanded. The debt they owed was required. The payment of it was called for. And he answered and paid the whole, every penny, and canceled the debt. The punishment of the sins of his people was exacted of him, and he submitted to bear it. You have to realize John Gill was the most expert in the Hebrew language and the Greek language in his day. There was none higher than him. He knew the writings of the rabbis and the Hebrew and the Greek better than any man in his generation. And he knows what he's saying here when he says he was oppressed and afflicted. He says it's rendered, it was exacted, it was required, it was demanded of God the Father, and Jesus answered to it. Being found as a man, as a representative of man, as the federal sacrifice or substitution, Jesus said, okay, this is what my people owe. This is what the elect owe. I'll pay it. And so on the cross, you see the expression of that very thing. When Jesus cried, it is finished. He was saying in the Greek, tetelestai. And what does that mean? Paid in full. The debt they owed, I paid. The justice they deserved, I paid. The wrath that would come upon their sins, I bore it. I paid it in full. It is finished. And so penalty, this debt was paid in full. So he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Carry with it the meanings behind the words that it was exacted. It was required by the Father and demanded that humanity pay the price for their sins. So Jesus entered into humanity. And he was our representative, our sacrifice, our substitutionary death. Just like the picture of all the sheep and the lambs in the Old Testament, he was the Lamb of God that was come to be sacrificed for our sins. And when our sins were on him, the price of those sins was exacted, and that was required. And he paid the demands of the Father. It says it pleased the Father to bruise him. Though every part of his being was tortured and tormented to the depths and limits of all pain, Jesus remained patient and meek, like a lamb going to the slaughter, innocently, gently. Though many provoked Jesus to anger by blaspheming him, spitting on him, abusing him in the most shameful manners, he did not show anything but sweet submission to his Father's will. You notice in the Gospels, especially in Matthew, brings out all these points in a unique kind of way. They reviled his kingship. Oh, they call you the king of the Jews. Oh, you're the king who was born in Bethlehem that the wise men came to worship. You're the king? Well, here's your crown. And they shoved over his head that crown of thorns. Long thorny crowns thorns in that land. And it would have ripped open his head. And if it weren't for all the blood, you would have been able to see his skull when they placed that crown of thorns on his head. Great amount of blood comes from a head wound. And Jesus bled a lot. And if you didn't see his skull, it was only because of the blood covering it. They said, you're the king? Then they handed him a reed. Remember that? So here's your scepter. So you the king, let's anoint you. And they spit on his face. Are you the king? Let's give you a royal regalia. And so they had him walk the streets called the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of Sorrows, in Jerusalem, as it went out to the hill of Calvary, or called Golgotha. Are you the king? Let's give you a robe. And we'll read those verses in our choral reading. They had a robe of purple. And they threw it over him. And then as it was placed on him, they also hooded it. He blindfolded his eyes. And they began to beat him. We'll see that as a reviling, a blasphemy against his being God's prophet. Remember what they said as they hit him. And they said, Hail, King of the Jews, who is it that hit thee? Tell us, who hit you, King of the Jews? They mocked his kingship as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with a crown of thorns, a reed of mockery, a robe, a purple robe meant for royalty. And they cried, "Hail, King of the Jews, who is it that hit you?" Then they blasphemed his dignity as God's prophet. When they blindfolded him and they hit him, the Roman soldier said this over and over again, "Prophesy to us, who beat you? Who hit you? If you're the great prophet, if you're the great seer, if you're the great knower, if you're the man of vision, tell us who it is that just smacked you in the face." And they hit him and beat him in the face over and over again. In fact, if you're still in Isaiah 53, look over at chapter 52 and verse 14. 52 and verse 14. You know, the Passion of the Christ, I cried during that when I saw it. Because I imagine my Savior suffering such things. But brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, Mel Gibson's movie didn't even get close to the real suffering. And when you see the Passion of the Christ and you see the beatings that went on, you had Roman soldiers used to battle, used to wrestling, used to fighting. They even had boxing back then, but not with gloves. And they beat him in the face, saying, "Who is it that just hit you?" Look at verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his fidgets. If you have the New King James, I don't know if it's the New American Standard, but the H is capitalized. So his, speaking of Christ, the Savior, so his visage, his countenance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Let me put it in these words. If you didn't know it was a human nailed to the cross, you would have thought it was just a bloody mess from the butcher's shop nailed to the cross. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. As prophesied in Psalm 22, Jesus could look and see his rib cage from the cross, where they'd taken that cat of nine tails over and over again, and it wrapped itself as glass and sharp rocks and with its lead balls around his body, and then they ripped it. When they ripped it, it ripped flesh off his very bones. And they beat him over and over. So they blasphemed his dignity as God's prophet. Prophesy to us, who beat you? And then his office as priest and mediator, Jesus our prophet, priest and king. And so they reviled his office as priest and mediator. Remember, he's on the cross. How did they blaspheme that? They said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Oh, he'll save all that come to God through him, right? But himself he can't save. We don't believe it. But Jesus could have saved himself. He could have come down from the cross. The Savior could have destroyed all his tormentors. He endured much more than we have ever imagined with quietness and meekness of heart. He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. I remember this old song. I hope you don't mind me singing it to you. But it goes, "He didn't come down, no, no, he didn't come down. 10,000 angels were kept all around. He could have called them all to set him free, but he stayed on the cross for you and for me. He didn't come down," and he could have. He told his disciples, "Could not I call at any moment 12 legions of angels to destroy the world and set me free? But I came to die. I came to give my life a ransom for many. I came to seek and to save that which was lost." And as Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not judge sinners in hell. He came to save. When he comes a second time, he'll come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But the first time he comes as the Lamb of God. Why did he stay on the cross? First of all, consuming love for the Father. He was being obedient to his Father's will. And so that's why it says here, it pleased his Father to crush him, to pierce him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And Jesus came in perfect obedience to the Father and endured sufferings, even the death of the cross, to please the Father. For he so loved a race of sinners, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Not because we deserve salvation, but to show his love to the universe, that his love is infinite, his mercy is measureless, his grace is matchless, it's greater than we know. He's transcendently pure and holy and righteous, and can be, through his Son, infinitely gracious, merciful, compassionate, loving, and redeem us from our sins. So he did it in love for the Father. He did it to fulfill the scriptures. Genesis 3 said that he would be wounded in putting to death the works of the devil. That he would be born of a virgin, the seed of the woman, would destroy the works of the devil. But he would be wounded, as it were, in the most painful way. And you follow the line through the picture of Abraham going to kill his son, his only begotten son, on the same mountain in which Christ died 1,400 years earlier or so. And God spared Abraham from killing his son, but he didn't spare himself from putting his son to death. And Jesus became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And he did it in love for the Father. He did it in fulfillment of the scriptures. And the last reason I want to share with you about this is that he didn't come down because he came also to save you. And if he had come down, if he had just called the angels, if he had just by himself in his own being, God who created all things from the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became a flesh. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And in all things, the Bible says later, he has the preeminence. He made the angels. He made the universe. He could have ended it all. He could have turned out the lights in the universe just like that, sent us all to hell, and said, I'm done with you, you wretches, you filthy sinners, you ungodly, hell-deserving bunch of rascals. He could have done that, but no, he didn't come to destroy. He didn't come to judge us. He came to save us. As we get ready to close here, I want us to see how the Savior's amazing patience is illustrated. As we said, the only time Jesus opened his mouth during this false trial, in this kangaroo court, in this mockery of justice, the only time he opened his mouth was when he was going to say something that he knew would put him on the cross. So are you the Son of God? Then he spoke up. Yes, I am. Rend the garments. You hear this blasphemy? He deserves death. And so he would speak up when here's the representative of Caesar in Rome, Pontius Pilate. And he says, aren't you going to answer me? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or to let you live? She said, you would have no power to crucify me unless it was given to you by my Father. And then he said, they say that you're the king of the Jews. Is that so? He said, well, yes, you say that it is. But my kingdom's not of this world. For if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But hence, my kingdom is not of this world. He spoke up only when it would guarantee that he would be crucified. Remember, one of the accusations against Jesus in front of Pontius Pilate was, this man makes himself king. We have no king but Caesar. Remember when they said that? We have no king but Caesar. What he said was to Pilate was sure enough to get him to realize that the people are saying, he's the king that's above Caesar. He's the one that is taking Caesar's place. And so it meant that Pilate was going to give in and crucify the Savior, give his authority. When he prayed to the Father, when he instructed, when he blessed, when he commanded the people, when he corrected sinners or comforted souls who were downcast, yes, Jesus preached. But in his trial, he didn't say anything unless it guaranteed his death, unless it made sure that he was going to the cross. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Have you ever seen sheep being sheared before? They used to have these big old sharp scissors they used on them. Now they have like these big old clippers, like big barber clippers that they go up under there with. And most of the sheep, they just take it. They don't kick. They don't bite. They might give a little meh every once in a while, but they don't fight against it. Neither did Jesus. When they came to nail his hands to the cross, did he fight him? Did he punch him? Did he try to pull his hand away? No, he didn't. He laid his hand down. He acquiesced. So Jesus was meeker than a lamb, unaware of its going to its death, because he knew he was going to his death. He was guaranteeing he would go to his death. But Jesus is more innocent than any earthly creature, more pure than any lamb that was born, more lovelier and more sweet. How many have ever played with a baby lamb or held a baby lamb? They're just the cutest little thing in the world. And if you put your finger anywhere near their mouth, they mistake it for mama's nipples. And they like to suck on that finger. And you just love them. They'll suck on your finger and then hit it like they're trying to get the milk to come out of your finger. They're cute little creatures. The sad thing is you can't keep them as a pet because they grow up and make a mess of everything. And so, but anyways, Jesus, more innocent, more pure, more lovely, more sweet. Jesus was more submissive and silent under his sufferings than a sheep under the shearer's hand. He even looked forward to it. You can look on YouTube and seeing the sheep being sheared and how 9 out of 10 of them just humbly submit to it. It's quite interesting when they get on their side and they're under the hand of the shepherd, how they quit being such rascals and submit. And so he looked forward to it. Jesus, it says a couple years earlier in his ministry, it says here, he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribe, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to be put to death by the religious people. The religious people are going to kill me. If you ever had to deal with religious people, you'd understand. We're not talking about Christian people. We're talking about religious people. So he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." In other words, Peter's saying, Lord, suffering, far be that from you. God's will doesn't include suffering. You're innocent. You're righteous. You're the Son of God. You shouldn't suffer. And Peter was rebuked by Jesus, saying, who told you that the kingdom of heaven is without suffering? Who told you it's never God's will for his children to suffer? Is that out of my suffering will come your forgiveness, your home in heaven, your everlasting life. Jesus said, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And so he sweetly and patiently paid the cost and gave himself to redeem you and me. And here he is, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, as a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You and I are called to follow our Lord's example of meekness and patience. 1 Peter 2:21, this command comes from the Apostle Peter by the Holy Spirit. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The good shepherd will also shear his sheep. And so he'll shear his sheep in the world for our good. He shears us in the best season. He tempers the wind to the new shorn lamb. He will shear our good name away, that we may no longer seek the praise and favor of men, but cast ourselves on the praise and favor of God. And so he will shear away our earthly comforts, that we might learn to pray and seek his promises again, instead of looking at money as our shepherd, instead of looking at our good name as and being popular among people as something to be desired. He'll take those away. He'll shear those away. If we don't keep him as Lord of our life, he'll do it the sooner. So consider God's beloved Son, who's far more precious, more innocent, more tender, far more loving than all others, being treated so savagely like none other has ever suffered for you and your love. I'll close with this story. It's a true story. This church, many years ago, you know, when the churches used to have the cemetery grounds on their same property where members of the church were buried and such, a lot of them were back east, especially were these old A-frame type buildings. And they would be high up because in some of them they would build, as it were, the mezzanine and then the balcony seats so the more people could fit in there. And these men were up there, some of the Christian men were up there, and they were repairing the roof. And a lot of people wanted to know why this church, next to the steeple on this great building, there was a statue of a sheep. Why is this statue of the sheep up there? And this is the story behind it. So while these men were working on the roof of their church, one of them almost fell off a three-story, being a roofer when I was a teenager for a while. We were standing not on scaffolding, but I was standing on screwdrivers that we stuck in between the boards on that roof, and one of the screwdrivers broke, and I started to go down that A-frame, and just at the last second I was able to have a grab a hold of something. Otherwise I would probably have been dead or crippled for life. But while these men were working on the roof, one of them fell off its height to the ground. The men just knew, the other Christian men just knew, as they were hurrying down the ladders, they were going to find him dead. But when they found him, he wasn't killed. They found him completely unhurt, not a broken bone, not a bruise on his body. They stood in amazement. You see, what had happened was a lamb had been grazing below. Not one of the little lambs, but about a year old. They're the same size as a regular sheep at that age. A lamb had been grazing below. When the man fell off the roof, he landed on that woolly sheep. It crushed and killed the sheep. But he was saved. Not a broken bone, unscathed, no cut. They found him completely unhurt. And so, being so grateful, being so moved in his heart that lamb had saved his life, he had the statue built and placed it atop the church building for a memorial. And that's what we see here, was we had fallen. We were certain to perish, but Christ stood in the way. And he was crushed instead for us. He was crucified for us. He took the death that we deserve for us. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, it's a memorial of that. It's a memorial of these passages we're reading. how that Christ was crushed and broken, how he was pierced, how he was given for us, that when we take him into our inmost being, that if we assimilate him into the most intimate place in our heart, making him our Lord and Savior, or calling on him to save us, how he will save us. It's just a memorial, like a statue of a lamb. And, well, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being our great lover of our souls. How that you so loved us, you gave your only begotten Son, the one you loved more than anything, because you loved us sinners as well. And then, Lord, we pray that you would bless the precious worship of Christ in our hearts and lives. May we look to him as the one who willingly came as our sacrifice, the one who willingly and set his face like a flint to get to Calvary so that he might suffer for us in our stead, that he might have a bride given to him. Lord, we consider your love, Father, your great love in loving us and giving us your Son, and Jesus, your great love to us and willingly, voluntarily giving yourself in our place. And sweet Holy Spirit, of course, we magnify you for your love to us in showing us Jesus, making it real to us and bringing us to our knees and bringing us to believe and be saved. Thank you for your power to make us born of the Spirit. Lord, we ask you, bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Brother Simmons, would you come and receive our offering for us, brother?